O Lord. That is your name, Yahweh, our covenant God. We come to you as our God, the one who makes covenant with us through the blood of Jesus, and ask that you would work in our hearts, each and every person here this morning, listening to this broadcast. God, Lord, move. Change us, redeem us, assure us, give us confidence in you. In the midst of trials and tribulations, O God, may our trust be in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 3rd of this year, a Nigerian village was attacked by the extremist group Boko Haram. Pastor Lawan Andimi was kidnapped during this raid. But to the rejoicing of his family, a ransom video emerged 3 days later. He was still alive. And on that video, Pastor Andimi encouraged the faithful prayers of family and his congregation for his captors and, of course, for his release. On January 20th, Pastor Andimi was released from this life, beheaded by his abductors. O Lord, why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Also this year, in a village of about 3,000 in Egypt, a Christian body of believers was persecuted for adding to their building. They're doing it to accommodate for more ministry to take place in this little village. Radical Muslims decided that they would build a mosque right next door as part of their persecution. So the members of this body prayed. And then they went to local authorities to ask for a remedy to the situation. And the mayor of the city ordered that the illegal mosque next door had to be demolished. And so did their church. Just this week, their church was demolished. My God, why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In Minneapolis last week, a Christian man prayed to God as he was struggling for breath, his neck pinned to the ground with the knee of one of his captors. The flow of air cut off, the man lost consciousness and eventually died. My Holy One, why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? A teenage girl prays for her mother to be healed of cancer, only to watch her continue to decline and eventually succumb to the disease, while her drug-abusing, God-hating neighbor celebrates being in remission from his cancer by going out and smoking a cigarette. O Rock, why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You pray that you could stop having to do both your work and the work of your lazy, foul-mouthed co-worker who neglects his duties. After several months of praying faithfully, you think your prayers have finally been answered as your boss calls you both into the office, only to have your boss announce that your co-worker has been promoted and is now your supervisor. You, who are of purer eyes than to behold evil, why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The righteous flourish while the unrighteous the unrighteous flourish while the righteous languish. The oppressed despair while the oppressors prosper. The ungodly thrive while the godly diminish. You who cannot look upon wrong, why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Job says it this way. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? What do? When God seems silent. When he seems to be ignoring your prayers for help. When you feel like rolling your eyes at the phrase, prayer changes things. Or worse yet, when his answer seems worse than the problem itself. We are talking about life in Christ. It has been our theme this year. And there are few more relevant books for us, few more applicable passages for us as believers in this day and this age which we face than the book of Habakkuk. Because the reality we live in is oftentimes similar to the one that he lived in. Unrighteousness prevailing over righteousness, evil over good. Last week, Wolf gave us a wonderful introduction to the situation. Habakkuk prays about the unrighteousness going on within Judah, the unrighteousness of his own people, and asks God to do something about it, to uphold his holiness. And here's God's answer. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I raise up the Chaldeans. Oh, good. Wait, what? What'd you say? I'm going to raise up a nation far more unrighteous than Judah and put Judah in captivity to them. They will kill many of you. They will burn your cities and enslave you. The cure seems worse than the problem, doesn't it? The medicine more destructive than the sickness. It's like one of those pharmaceutical commercials on TV, right? Do you have an annoying skin rash? Well, take Xenophin. And then at the end of the commercial, may cause extreme nausea, severe depression, suicidal thoughts, certain types of cancer, and in some cases, sudden death. The solution would be like calling an exterminator to get rid of some annoying flies that have been buzzing around the place. And so the exterminator comes in, releases 1,000 spiders into your house and says, that takes care of the fly problem, doesn't it? James Boyce says it would be like crying out to God about the state of the visible church in America and hearing that God is going to destroy the church by a communist invasion. Can't you hear Habakkuk saying, that's not what I meant? That's what I would have said. And so Habakkuk speaks again. And this is his lament, his complaint, his contention, his argument or dispute to God's solution. Read along with me. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing the nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and I will answer concerning my complaint. Life in Christ is one of suffering and adversity, one where many of our prayers are not answered in the way that we would expect or desire. And in the midst of this comes the darkness that accompanies suffering. And when we go through it, many of us will feel as if God, in the midst of our greatest needs, has turned away. There are times when it will feel as if God is indifferent to our suffering. Do you hear that in Habakkuk's complaint? Why do you idly look at traitors? You are idle, God. Why? Here they oppress and deceive and betray, and you stand by and do nothing. And then he says, and you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. Silence. Silence. I cry out to you in desperation, viewing the injustice, the unrighteousness of this oppressive people who are far more wicked than we. And what do I hear from you? Nothing. It feels as if, as C.S. Lewis said, after suffering the death of his beloved Joy, that you go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and then silence. Habakkuk continues, "You, God, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." Do you hear this complaint? God seems to be treating his people as less than human. Where's the human dignity here? Where's our value and worth? You're treating us like those other creatures, the fish of the sea, the crawling things that do not have the image of God upon them. That's how this answer feels to Habakkuk. I cry to you, and it feels like your answer is to treat me as less than human. How is this so? Well, that's how the Chaldeans, who are God's instrument of justice, he says it right here, the rod of God's anger, that's how they treat their captors. Babylon, the Chaldeans, bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them out with their net. They gather them in the dragnet. And so they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their nets and they make offerings to their dragnets. For by them he lives. They live in luxury. And their food is rich because of this. And then he says, "What? They get to keep on emptying their nets and doing it over and over and over again, mercilessly killing nations." The inhumane treatment of the Chaldeans was infamous. They would literally put hooks in the lips of their prisoners as they led them from place to place. And yet this is a metaphor for how easily and without concern for their well-being the Chaldeans enslaved and treated their captives. The image communicates that they had little regard for the welfare of humanity, as fishermen have little regard for their catch. From place to place they go, capturing and killing, filling their nets with commodities that fills their appetites for wealth and for luxury. And that commodity was human beings. So what does Habakkuk do? Sent this sermon to the guys, the first response I got was, "This is depressing." What does Habakkuk do? How does he respond to this? How are we to respond when God seems to not be acting according to the way we think he should act? When he seems to be ignoring us? When the wicked seem to be triumphing at our expense? When unrighteousness abounds and the righteous are oppressed? And when we can't do any stinking thing about it? Do you think this applies to the day, folks? To our life in Christ? Habakkuk provides an example for us. He's a model in many ways. Here are a couple of the responses that I see here. First, Habakkuk prayed his complaint instead of venting it to others. This might be the most profound and important point of all in this passage. How many times do we vent our frustrations to the world instead of to God? We take to Facebook or Twitter or Instagram to voice our complaints, to spew our disagreement or displeasure about the current state of affairs, rather than voicing them to God. We listen to podcasts and read posts of those we know agree with our complaints to seek further justification, even vindication of our irritation of what's going on. You know, when we complain to others, we make ourselves the judge. I am judging the situation and then expressing my judgment to others, asking them to join me in my judgment, in my dissatisfaction, in my disappointment. How often do we complain to others rather than to God? Why? Because we think that those to whom we complain agree with our displeasure? That we're going to find their approval of our complaint and join in with our complaining? It validates our complaining. It even justifies it. Whereas we might not take it to God because we think he might not take our side on the issue or share the same opinion. Maybe we complain to others so that we can convince them or persuade them to enter into our complaining, to become as disillusioned and dissatisfied as we are. To gain their sympathy, to get them to tell us how right we are and how unjust our plight is and how horrible things are. Or maybe, just maybe, it's worse than that. Maybe we complain to others and not to God because we find our comfort in the agreement of others and not in God. We need others' approval and affirmation, others to complain with us to make us feel better about our complaining. That is what brings us more satisfaction in our plight rather than seeking God's face and his response. Rather than voicing our complaint to him. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that it's wrong to feel hurt or to express disappointment. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. It's not wrong to complain, but you must complain to God and not to others. Now, some of you are probably thinking, how could you possibly say that we ought to complain to God? Well, that's what I would have said. If that's what you're thinking, then the next question ought to be, how could you possibly complain to others if you're not willing to go to God? Now, I recognize it's not very reformed to say that we ought to complain to God. But that's just because we have a really distorted idea of what it means to trust in God's sovereignty. You see, the flow of thought, it goes something like this. This horrible or extremely annoying or relatively inconvenient thing is happening to us. But God is sovereign. Whatever will be, will be. Since he's sovereign, we ought to be apathetic or unemotional. To voice our hurt or disappointment to him would be to somehow question his sovereignty. What right do I have to express such thoughts to a sovereign God? I must, in my own power, attempt to suppress those feelings. I ought to be indifferent, to passively accept it with an uncaring attitude. We ought never to complain or contend with God because he's always right. And therefore, we reason that we somehow can't be honest with God about our feelings or emotions. Therefore, I need to ignore the pain. I need to ignore the frustrations. I need to ignore the questions. I need to ignore the doubts. I need to ignore the anxieties. Pretend as best as I can. Pull up my bootstraps. That it doesn't really matter. Put on a brave face. And above all, don't let God know that I am hurt or angry about the situation. To doubt God's actions, well, to be dismayed or angry or grieved by what he is doing, to think that it's wrong to say that it hurts. I can't do that. I need to suppress those feelings. My wife has cancer. Well, what do? My husband has ALS. Well, what's for dinner? My missionary son and his wife were imprisoned and murdered. Isn't it going to be a great game today after church? We ought to be outraged by sin and suffering. We ought to be incensed when evil triumphs over good, when injustice prevails. We ought to be outraged. When God sent his angels to Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel of the Lord says, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin is so flagrant. That outcry came from those who were outraged at the sin they themselves saw and suffered from. Habakkuk is filled with outrage toward the unrighteousness of the Chaldeans, and that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. We ought to be passionate about our hatred of sickness and its ravages, disease and pain, relational disharmony, divorce, abuse, abandonment, addiction. And it's not just massive issues like these either. Not all reasons for complaint are created equal, are they? Being angry or having to sit 6 feet apart in our church versus having government officials raise a church building to the ground, it's a little bit different. And yet that does not invalidate the complaint about having to sit 6 feet apart. Or wearing masks, or your car breaking down. If it's important to you, then it's important to God. If it is important to you, it is important to God. If it's worth complaining about, then God is waiting to hear your complaint. But, what if it's not a legitimate complaint? Well, then why would you want to infect others with it? Why would you want to infect others with feelings that you feel are not legitimate, rather than have God gently correct them? Now, granted, if we expect that God is going to correct us, then we probably are not going to rush into that. That's just kind of the way we are, isn't it? He's going to do what? We want to feel justified in our wrong complaints. But this is when we most need to rush to God. Before our discontent corrodes our souls, or worse yet, poisons others, God might correct, or he might console, or he might do both. But the problem we face is that we try to handle it. We try to do it ourselves because of our fear of God's reaction when bringing it to him, or we don't think of bringing it to him at all. That's a problem. We harbor and we hide our feelings from him, wreaking havoc on ourselves and on others in doing so. Yes, God is sovereign. But our denial of our emotions and hurts and frustrations is a denial of that sovereignty, not an affirmation of it. Do you really think that God doesn't know what you're thinking and feeling anyway? You know, he knew long before you had either of those thoughts or emotions. He knew you were going to have them anyway. Our prayers to God, filled with questions, filled with laments, filled with outrage, do not fall on deaf ears. Rather, if we remain silent, if we do not call upon our sovereign God for deliverance, it's a sign that we have not believed God, but we have turned from him. Do you really think that God can't handle your hurts? Such a response isn't faith in God, but an attempt to not have to deal with God in the midst of pain. I understand. I don't want to have to deal with my pain either. So I ignore God so I don't have to. Evasive maneuvers to avoid having to deal with him. Habakkuk did not play such games. Listen to what he says. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning what? Concerning my complaint. If you are not bold enough to take your complaint to God, then please don't take it to others. Prayer requests, yes. If you want to take it to somebody and say, please, on my behalf, go to God. Yes. Asking for practical help. Yes. To complain. No. Now, I want to be clear that Habakkuk does not accuse God of wrongdoing. He does not judge God according to his personal standards, and then attempt to accuse God of unrighteousness. He's just like Jeremiah, who prays, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. I know you're righteous. I'm going to complain because I don't get it. So I'm going to plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous seem to thrive, and yet the righteous don't?" So what Habakkuk does do is he asks, why? Why? He does express how God's actions seem contrary to his understanding and his expectations. To Habakkuk, there seems to be a disconnect between his understanding of who God is and how God is acting. If God is sovereign, holy, and just, then how could he allow these wicked pagan Babylonians to conquer the covenant nation of Israel? I don't get it. This does not jive with what I perceive you to be like, God. He says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He's appealing to God's righteousness. You are so pure. The problem facing Habakkuk is how a holy God, one who is pure in all things and completely separate from sin, can tolerate wrong and treachery as practiced by the Babylonian instruments of God's punishment. How can God appoint an immoral people in order to oppress his own people? Do you ever wonder that? Do you see that around these days? How can he allow them to burn down their cities, to enslave their men, women, and children, to massacre tens of thousands of them on and off the battlefield? And it's the same question we face in our life in Christ today. If God is sovereign and loves me, then how could he allow Pastor Ndimi to be beheaded, our church to be destroyed, George Floyd to be murdered, hundreds of thousands to die from coronavirus, the government to overstep its authority and infringe on my rights? It's as if to say, God, you are so completely righteous that you can't even conceive of approving or condoning wickedness. And yet, you're not doing anything to stop this. I don't get it. How can you raise up such wicked people and allow them to perpetrate such wicked actions and not stop it? I know you're righteous. I know you're sovereign. Why aren't you acting? Why is this happening? Why don't you do something? I don't understand how this upholds your holiness. Maybe this is a little too real. We like to oppress these things within us, don't we? Suppress. Hold them in. Don't think these thoughts before God. I can't. Does it make sense from where we stand? From our perspective, that Egyptian church was demolished, that Pastor Ndimi was beheaded, that George Floyd was murdered, all at the hands of wicked men. No. Doesn't make sense to me. If it makes sense to you, then come see me afterwards. But do I know that it's for my good? Well, yeah. Yeah, it's for the good of the people in Egypt. I know this. And it's for the good of Pastor Ndimi's family and his congregation. It's easy enough to say, yes, of course it's for their good, because it's so far removed from my reality. But what happens when it gets closer? When it becomes personal, when it's my pain, my loss of freedom, my suppression, then it isn't quite so easy is it? It's easy to make sovereignty into a colloquialism. Boy, that's a hard word to say out loud. I'll keep reading it. It's easy to avoid, but it's not easy to deal with when the injustice occurs in my city and limits my freedoms and harms me and my family and my friends. It's hard. Shouldn't have looked at you. And what Habakkuk models for us is that God is big enough to cast our doubts and our hurts and our confusion upon. He can take our complaints. He is there to deal with us in all of our humanness. How do we respond to injustice and adversity and pain and oppression? Do we fall on the ground and worship God? Do we pray? Do we seek His face, look to Him for answers, express our outrage to Him, cry in utter frustration our complaints to Him? Or do we turn to other means? Do I vent my pain to Mike or to Mark, who can't do any stinking thing about it? Or do I turn it to the God who hears? Thank you for that song, by the way, Kurt. It's just amazing. Amazing. God wants us to deal with our pain, our confusion, our doubt, our anger, not to avoid them or ignore them. Further, He wants us to deal with Him about those things. Take them to Him. Complain about them to Him. Weep over them before Him. It will not fall on deaf ears. He is the God who loves us and will walk with us through adversity. And do you want to know why Habakkuk felt secure in raising his complaints? In raising his questions and frustrations and objections to God? Well, it's because he knew who he was praying and complaining to. You see, it's one thing to pray and complain to a God who is not sovereign, who cannot master human free will. Oh, the Chaldeans are attacking. I don't know what to do. Sorry. It's quite another to pray to a God who has complete and utter authority and sovereignty over all. It's one thing to complain to a God who might condemn you or take away your salvation for expressing wrong words to Him or for having doubts about what He is doing or for feeling confused or even being angry at Him. It's quite another to have a covenant-keeping God who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will never let anything separate you from His love. Never. That is why we can bring it to Him. I mentioned two things here. The first, a sovereign God. Habakkuk knew he was praying to a sovereign God. He knew that this was God, and that this all-powerful God was the primary mover in everything that was going on. He says, "O Lord, You have ordained them. You, O Rock, have established them." We must know this. This is no secret. We have the tendency to think that God does not do such things. He is only the author of good and joyful and pleasing things. And then when calamity comes, he has no part of it. Oh, I didn't see that coming. I'm so sorry. This isn't a fluke thing here in Habakkuk. We're going to daisy chain some scripture now, folks. Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. This is God speaking. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and to seek plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Lamentations, there's an encouraging book for us all too. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his, that is God's wrath. He, God, has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. You ever feel like that? I'm not looking at you either. Job 16, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You see, Habakkuk understood and complained before God because he knew God was in control of it all. There was no part or piece or aspect that was not under the full and final discretion of God to permit or to prohibit. You raised them up, God. You can bring them down. You gave them power. You can strip them of it. You can keep them from touching your people if you simply will it. It is because God is sovereign that we can call out to him. Because he exercises power and authority that we can come to him. It is God who moves, often through secondary means, such as Chaldeans and Chaldeans. It is because God is sovereign that we should pray at all. So often the response from people to God's sovereignty is with the rejoinder, why pray then if God is sovereign? Because God not only ordains the ends, but the means to the ends. We were just talking about this in devotionals for homeschool last week. How does God achieve his sovereign purposes? Often through, by means of, his sovereignly ordained work of prayer, which is the fervent prayer of the righteous man and woman. That is how he accomplishes his will, through our prayers. Just like God's sovereignty is not an excuse to have to deal with our pain, fear, and confusion, so neither is it an excuse to not pray. You know, initially, I started this sermon with the question, does prayer change things? And then I was going to give you those stories that I started with and ask the question, well, in each of those examples, did prayer change things? The answer is yes. It absolutely did. It just didn't happen in the way the people prayed, wanted it to happen. And that is the major emphasis of this message. What is our reaction? What is our response when God doesn't meet our expectations? Now, this does not mean that this always occurs. God does answer prayers the way we want to sometimes. But when this does occur, and it will if it has not already for you, we know that God is still sovereignly moving for us, that He is working all things together for our good, as Wolf told us last week, and that we can trust Him even when our expectations are dashed. The verses here in this passage and the ones that I just read also remind us of a second truth. Because God is sovereign, we can also have assurance that all things have meaning and intention. We can know that it isn't random happenstance, the outworking of unintended influences. It was meant by God for a purpose because He loves you. It sure doesn't feel like it, but He does. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, You have ordained them as a judgment." There's the intention. There's the purpose clause. "O rock, You have established them for reproof." You see, God is acting with a purpose for His people. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. I was talking to somebody about Spurgeon the other day. Spurgeon says this: "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by His hand, that my trials were never measured out by Him, nor sent to me by His arrangement of their weight and quantity. That would indeed be troubling." But you see, God has intention. And it's intent of love and sanctification for you. Now, I need to stop and say a couple of things that we need to be reminded of. Number one, some suffering is the result of our sin. Like here in this passage, God is judging and reproving Judah for their wicked behavior. But number two, there is much suffering that is not the result of sin. Look at Habakkuk himself, the man. He is going to undergo the captivity as well, isn't he? So are Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets. The remnant of the faithful, they don't get a pass here. They're going to undergo all of this as well. They don't have this invisible force field around them that protects them from the results of pain and death and suffering because they're faithful. Look at Job. Look at those faithful listed in Hebrews 11. Their suffering came because of their faithfulness to God. Everyone who's a Christian, everyone, period, will see pain and suffering in their lives. Number three, the purpose then of suffering is not found in that initial cause, but in God's purpose. Spurgeon also said, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got from my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny." Yeah, that's penny, penny. "But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." Don't search backwards. Go to God. Sometimes we will not have the answer until we get home and reach reality. But don't be tricked into thinking that there is not a reason, for there is. And finally, Habakkuk could pray the way he prayed because of his covenant God. Listen to how he opens this complaint. "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Oh, Lord, if you look in your Bibles, those are all caps, right? That means it's the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. It is his covenant name. That's how he begins. You, my covenant God. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God of Moses. This is the God who will do what he has promised, the covenant-making God and covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises to 1,000 generations. This is whom he addresses. Oh, Lord, Yahweh, my covenant God. And he also says, the Holy One, my Holy One, another covenant name of God, the Holy One of Israel. The one whom the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy. I found this verse in Isaiah this morning. I loved it. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, are you ready for this? This gets really good now. There's two words right in between there. Habakkuk says, my. My God. My Holy One. It is because of the covenant faithfulness of God to Habakkuk and to his people that he can raise these complaints without fear. It isn't because God is a covenant-keeping God, but because he is my covenant-keeping God, the one who made promises to me and to his people. The one who is from all of eternity, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who does not change because he is from everlasting. This is Habakkuk's God. I shall be your God and you shall be my people, says the Lord. Habakkuk can. We can rest assured because he is our God and we are his people. And therefore, we can approach without fear. Further, he acknowledges and recognizes the truth of God's covenant faithfulness to his chosen people in the phrase, we shall not die. You see, this is not a name it, claim it proclamation of Habakkuk. He is not saying that Jews will not die, not even that he himself will not die as a consequence of God's work through the Chaldeans. In fact, just about everyone alive at the time of this writing will die. They will feel persecution. They will be murdered. They will be worked to death, starved, or they will die from old age. Because Habakkuk's words refer to the covenant promise of God that his chosen people will not perish. They will not cease from the earth. He will preserve a remnant. Does that sound familiar? A people for himself, who are the children of Abraham, the true Israel, will endure. That's what he's saying. Oh, Lord, covenant God, your people will endure. You will have a remnant. Sounds kind of like Romans 9 through 11. God sovereignly raising up wicked men, Pharaoh, the Chaldeans, in order to preserve a remnant for himself to have mercy on his covenant people. You see, God did carry on that remnant of Judah. Through this captivity, just as Habakkuk affirmed, preserving the seed of Abraham so that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He did it here. Habakkuk saw it. And just as God did with Pharaoh and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, raising up wicked men to make a people for himself. So get this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is your covenant, God. He made covenant with us through the blood of Jesus, and he will keep his covenant with you. He has had mercy on us and saved us from among the Jews and the Gentiles, and he will deliver all of us on that final day. He has sealed the promise forever with the eternal blood of the covenant and the death of Jesus Christ. What do you do when darkness falls? When the pain will not cease? When hopelessness encroaches on your soul? When the wicked run roughshod over the righteous, when the tyrant oppresses the poor and the powerless, when no matter what you do, you can't fix it, when things seem to get worse rather than better. Paul says this, the Lord is at hand. He's right here. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests and complaints be made known to God. I added the complaints, but it's true. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can enter boldly and express your fears, your heartache, your doubts, your disappointments, your pain, your frustrations, your questions, and your complaints. And you can take them into the throne room before the throne of grace. It hurts. But the Lord, my God, my Holy One, is with me. It feels so dark. But the Lord, my God, my Holy One, is with me. I'm so angry. But the Lord, my God, my Holy One, is with me. I am so scared. But the Lord, my God, my Holy One, is with me. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. It hurts, but you, O Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God, our Holy One, you are with us. We may have fear, we may have trials and adversities and pains, but you, our Lord, our Holy One, our God, our King and Redeemer, you are with us.